Ask a Protestant or a Catholic, or perhaps even others, what they think is the reward for being a Christian. What does salvation actually mean? What does it entail? In fact, what did you think about salvation before you were called into the truth of God? What was your concept about the future beyond this lifetime? Words like rapture, heaven, hell, the pearly gates, all of those words were common topics, or still continue to be. Getting wings. Can you imagine Joe with wings? Got to pick on you a little bit, Joe. Becoming angels. And that really seems to get a fair share of the votes. You know, we're going to become angels. How wrong. How totally wrong. But really, when you talk to people, mostly what you receive are really vague, very vague ideas about what the future holds. And that shouldn't be the case for us at all, especially coming out of the Feast of Tabernacles and being here. The Bible reveals many things about the coming kingdom of God, and we've been hearing some of those things in very close detail as the feast has progressed this year and others in years past. Mankind has a future, and it especially applies to the first fruits, of which we are a part. What our destiny really entails is glorious. And I use that word very specifically. It's wonderful and magnificent. And why? Because we will become children of God. Today, I will cover some of the very specific rewards we will be given, and I'd like to begin in a place in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 16. We come back to this often because it is a foundational key. I would call it a key because of what it opens up for us in understanding this tremendous future that we have, and understanding that we, unlike the world, can actually get a sense of what's about to happen. So let's begin in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Up to this point, the world does not love God. They don't know who God is, really. I think it's interesting that Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. And yet the Jews of his day and earlier generations thought that they knew who God was. They didn't, because they didn't obey him, and it wasn't their time yet. But God, in verse 10, has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. God has to reveal through his Spirit the things he wants us to know. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The objective here is that we come to understanding, that we actually know some of these things. God has gone out of his way in his word to tell us future things. And part of that involves our role, our roles in the future. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We heard from Mr. Norbert Link in his sermon about future things about what it will be like in some of the things he mentioned about being God and what God actually does. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges or examines all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. People don't understand, even if we tell them what our futures are. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Christ lives in us so that we can understand these things. And the scriptures open up to us in a way that it just is locked out for the world. Now, having given you that as a foundation, I'd like to go to 1 Peter 2. And here we see the core verses for this sermon. To answer that question about our glorious destiny, 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, speaking here of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, you, now it is directed to us, so here's where our attention needs to be. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. That's a process of building. It's not a fait accompli. It is a process ongoing. Being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not just in this lifetime, as we pick up in verse 9, we see what we are being created for and what our roles will be in the future. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. A kingly priesthood. There are two offices mentioned here. A royal priesthood. How can a priest be royal unless they rule? And that's the point. It is, after all, the pattern of Jesus Christ as we understand it. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever. And as I'll bring out, we're going to be like him. So we begin to see that our role in the future will entail being priest and what? Rulers. A royal priesthood, his own special people. Exodus 19, this has been God's intention for calling out a special generation, a people among all other peoples on the earth. And he says this of Israel in Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. We see here, as we'll go through some of these additional verses in the Bible, that God has something very specific in mind for members of his family. And he calls some to begin with, then he adds to that calling. Here we see an example of Israel being called, and we also know from all of Scripture that they failed. We must not fail. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now, therefore, this is what Moses was instructed to tell the people of his, of Israel. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests. It's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it, frankly, a kingdom of priests? And a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. That message, as we see from what I read in 1 Peter, has been carried forward. But let's not stop just there. Let's continue in Deuteronomy 7, because this theme is highlighted, punctuated, as Moses now in this last book that he authored is reminding the children of Israel what their role was to be. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." A holy people, set apart. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Now, what does that sound like? 1 Corinthians, we see our calling, brethren, not many mighty. We've read that, I think, more than once, even at the feast this year. But again, God setting apart a people for a future purpose. Here it was more physical, but ultimately, as we understand, a royal priesthood will assist Jesus Christ in the millennium and then beyond. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. And I want to make this point by bringing up and highlighting the emphasis that God has placed on what he is saying. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God formed Israel, and yet they retained choice. They could choose to go to the correct way or follow the wrong way. And we saw and have seen that only the few chose to be obedient to God. Continuing in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 28. And there is no verse 28 there. There is a verse 18, and that'll work just as well here. And I'll pick it up in verse 17. "Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice." This is the commitment that these people made. It is the commitment we make in baptism when we come before God and we have repented of our sins and we turn to him. We're saying, "We will obey you." "Also, today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep his commandments, and that he will set you high above all the nations which he has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken." That opportunity defaults to the people of God, among whom you are here today. And we can't underestimate, in fact, I don't even think we can overestimate the impact of the opportunity, the potential of the opportunity that we have been given as a people. It's hard, it really is hard to be the least of the world and think that we're doing something mighty. But I think as an earlier sermon before the feast, you know, I gave the example of the widow who gave some copper coins, and God accepted that modest sacrifice as if it were greater, as it was greater than all of the ones who gave out of their abundance. So we have to keep these perspectives. It's not impossible. We can attain what God wants us to do. And it begins with making this commitment, which we have made, right? We are committed to be Christians. And there is a reward at the end of that road that far transcends just living the life that we're living in the flesh. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, and I'll begin to read in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's appeared, they just don't understand it, as we have read in 1 Corinthians 2. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That word godly has always been a kind of a challenge to me as I see it in the Word of God, to think of the fact that we are to be God-like in our bearing, in our living, and in our conduct at the present time. And we know we stumble. So where does that leave us? Well, we are being trained. We are progressing in a direction. And I'll continue to speak about that. But let's go forward in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. These are strong words written here by Paul to Titus, for him instructions for the ministry, because it is such a grave responsibility to be called by God at this time. This is our opportunity, brethren, to attain salvation. And as I said before, a glorious, a wonderful, and a magnificent future. And we have to use some of these descriptive terms to keep it in mind. He talks about in Titus 2, in the verses I just read, that we are being purified, that we are to be zealous for good works. And also, as I pointed up, there is an authority to be used within the church to bring people forward to that goal. That's the objective, not to abuse authority, not to make some individual, some self-appointed individual, and I always use this gesture, you know, when you anoint yourself as the leader of the world, you know, and that's all you're doing, but you're really following the dictates of the leadership of the true ruler of this world of the present time, and that's Satan. Let's continue. Revelation 1, because we are being called to be a royal priesthood, kings and priests in the kingdom of God. We wonder sometimes, well, what will we do? Here we're being told. Revelation 1 and verse 5, it's right at the outset, these things are being said. Well, let me pick it up in verse 4 so there's some context, and then I'll drop into verse 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, this is the message to the churches of God. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, the eternal being that Jesus Christ is, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. You know, I can't tell you who those are. Can't give you a good description, but it's mentioned, right? And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. First, I should say we're identifying the Father, and now Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, he has made us a kingdom of priests, in essence, if you want to use the marginal version, or kings and priests, the ultimate meaning is the same. Without turning there, let me just reference Revelation 17:14. Jesus Christ is identified as Lord of lords, as King of kings. What does that mean? It just means he's really high? No. Specifically, he is a king over other kings, a lord over other lords. That is talking about those who are with him at his return, to begin with, the first fruits, Let's continue in Revelation 3, verse... No, let me pick up, make sure I'm going. I'm sorry, Revelation 5. Getting ahead of myself here. Revelation 5 and verse 10, the point is made again. Talking about Jesus Christ in verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, not just one nation, but out of all of them, which we represent, brethren, a culling out of a people, a special elect people. In verse 10, and have made us kings and priests to our God. Again, marginal reference could be a kingdom of priests. But we are being made. This is what we are now. Don't let anyone take our crown, is the message to Philadelphia in Revelation 3. Don't let anyone rob you of your crown. What do you mean crown? What would that have to do with my future? Well, as a king or as a priest, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So, to begin with, that's where our reigning, our rulership will be, along with Jesus Christ, and that's even brought out further in Revelation 20. And there in verse 6, Revelation 20 and 6, blessed, and boy, are we blessed, and holy, we will have completed the race, is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall reign, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we wonder what our salvation means. It's holding an office with Jesus Christ. Remember, his disciples came to him and they were fussing, who will be greatest? This was on the evening of Passover, and they're arguing among themselves, well, who will be greatest in the kingdom? And, you know, one of the mothers even brought her sons and said, set them on your right, set them on your left. You know, this vying for power has always been one of the shortfalls of human nature. But Christ gently corrected in all of those cases, and he told what the key was, and I think we'll turn to that in a little bit too. But understand that our future will be as a king and as a priest, a dual office. The underlying truth of all of Revelation is that the first fruits will serve as priests and as rulers in God's kingdom when it opens up. And there's an order to this. He's calling out people among the whole population to be rulers, to be examples, to be lights, as we heard about in the sermonette from Joe. Not only now, but in the future, think how our lights can shine when we're perfect. You think we can do a little better job than we do now? I think so. Revelation 2, let's back up a little bit and pick up this theme again. Because now this is, well, all of the book of Revelation, of course, is directed to the churches of God. But some specific eras of the church, he talks to individuals. In Revelation 2, verse 26, we'll read through verse 27. And he who overcomes, a little bit of a threshold to get over here. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. This is not a light statement. This is power. This is authority, life and death authority over the nations, the physical nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And then it continues, and I'll stop right there, but also pick up Revelation 3:21. For those in Laodicea who actually wake up, who turn back to God, there is an opportunity. And here it is in Revelation 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Not at my footstool, hardly, but with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So it's a matter of rulership, godly rulership over the nations. Jesus Christ promised his 12 apostles positions as rulers over the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19, verse 28 specifically cites that. It does in other parts of the gospel, the gospels, the books that we call that. But first, let's go to Matthew 19 and verse 28. I notice it's more humid here in California than Colorado. It's really dry and very low humidity rating up there. And my Bible is wimpy. You know, the page is kind of soft here. Not the words in it, for sure. They burn out at us. Matthew 19 and verse 28. I'm almost there. So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, that's after the resurrection, when we are changed, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, a very specific calling for specific roles. I venture to say, in my little tiny area of speculation, that our jobs have already been selected. We have been called for a specific job. If we look at the pattern in the Bible, it's ours to lose. That's why the caution is to Revelation, in Revelation 3, don't let anyone take your crown, your office, if we want to be a little more specific. So that is as far as I will go on that, but let's keep that in mind. Luke 22, read some more about this. Because here I want to talk about these two offices and what they're really based on, how we should approach these offices. Oh, wow, I'm going to be over whatever I'm going to be over. Is that the approach? No. The more you're over, the more you're going to be able to serve. And God is entrusting to you the authority to help bring about his ultimate salvation for all of mankind. And initially, that's what we will be doing. Luke 22 and verse 24. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Boy, there's a lot written into that, isn't there? You can, for those of us who have been through the church wars, we know so well we've seen this come and go. But you know, if some of us have been here quite a while and we've seen what happens to those who take that approach, it comes to nothing. Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. I think that's a little bit tongue-in-cheek. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. It's not an exalted thing for self-aggrandizement. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. And then he talks about those who have continued with him in his trials. We have to be of a serving mind. It's something we are qualifying now for by being of that mindset even now. In little things, if we are faithful, God will give us the bigger things. Let me go to Matthew 23. And pick this up a little bit more. I wanted to make the point that Jesus Christ is bringing forward when he talked to the leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he upbraided them or chastised them really pretty strongly here without question. But notice in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12, again he makes this point, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we see the key again that will play out in our future, but it is dependent on us taking on those characteristics of kings and priests even now, humbly serving one another as both the Father and the Son do for us. Now, David will be resurrected to become the ruler over Israel, and this time forever, is what the scripture says. And his future kingship will play a vital role as the kingdom of God is established. As it's set up, he will be resurrected. He will become king over the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 30 gives us some insight into this. Jeremiah 30, verse 3, first. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. That hasn't happened. Judah and Israel have not been reunited, have not been brought back to their land. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now drop down to verses 7 through 9. Alas, for the day, that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, and they shall serve the Lord their God. Now what comes next here? And David their king, whom I will raise up for them. They're going to serve David, and he's identified as their king. That hasn't happened yet, obviously. Ezekiel 34. It's not just mentioned once or twice, and again, I like to typically use the more than one reference just to show the importance of these things. Ezekiel 34 and verses 22 through 23. By looking at this example, brethren, let's also overlay our own opportunities and the promises that God has given us, because these are types, these are patterns of how God is working, and we can understand how we fit into it. Ezekiel 34 and verse 22, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. A little more specificity on what David will be doing, you know, really ruling as a king over these physical people at that time. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 25, gives us a context now to look at David from. Ezekiel 37 and verse 24, David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. So we see the laws that will be exercised by David, making sure that the Israelites are taught of that time, that future time, will be taught. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Not just for the 1,000 years, but forever. Because God's way of working seems to have an initial pattern that's smaller, and then it blossoms out, and that's what we can see, because we see the same thing in Jesus Christ, who came as he did, who did what he did, and yet he will be eternal in his office. Hosea 3. Just a little, I think, background to give us a little insight about kings and priests. Hosea 3, verses 4 through 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar with ephod and teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. But in verse 4, it's talking about them being without a king and without a priestly conduct, without the temple worship that will be established in the millennium. So we see, and we can, I think, understand from this that this isn't happening now, but it will in the future, and that's the point God is making here. Now, a little bit more of for us to sense what our futures will be. In Luke 9, we see the example of Jesus Christ being in vision for the disciples who were with him. They saw this as a vision. Luke 9, verses 27 through 31. Christ says in verse 27 of Luke 9, But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Christ wanted to empower his servants with this vision of their future, not only in what happened here, but in some of the things we've already read, to give us a sense of a future and a hope, an understanding of what will be our roles. And the record is here for us to read. 28, verse 28, Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Matthew 17:2, don't turn there, but as a reference, counterpart to this, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light of the sun. So it's quite a portrayal here. Verse 30, And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. In other words, they looked like Jesus Christ did in glory, shining in this bright light, and spoke of his decease, that is his death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, we don't really have any good counterparts in all of our CGI for understanding how all of this played out. But what we can understand, what we can take away from this, is the fact that other individuals, faithful individuals, appeared in glory in a comparable way as the king and priest Jesus Christ. There have been tens of billions of people born throughout time. We don't have any idea yet how many shall in the future be born. And most of them, we believe, will be in the kingdom of God. You think in the old days it was, we've talked about how you'd go to a feast site and there'd be deacons with armbands It was always kind of a swastika type thing here. But no, they would be helping park people at the feast sites when 8,000 people would show up. So my question is, how are we going to handle tens of billions of people? How is God going to handle that? We know that God's will is carried out in heaven, and we understand that there is organization, right? For instance, Michael is described in Revelation 12, and I'm not turning there, you know the scripture, as having his angels, Satan having his angels, but there is a division of administration. Let's look at something to give us a sense of what might possibly, again, be how God is working these things out by calling us as the first fruits. Exodus 18, we find pretty much an entire chapter devoted to Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, and the advice that he ended up giving to Moses. And he watched Moses dealing with all the people, and to start with, it wasn't very well organized. I mean, they'd line up, and, you know, the line kept getting longer. Kind of like going to breakfast this morning with the bus tour here, right? Didn't have a place to sit down. Exodus 18, verses 24 through 27. After Moses talked with Moses, here's what is recorded. So Moses heeded the voice of the father-in-law, of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. And then it ends as Moses says goodbye to his father-in-law. In a similar way, ordained individuals who fulfill various responsibilities have been guided, or have been ordained, I should say, have been appointed within the church of God. Let's go to Ephesians 4. There's several places. 1 Corinthians 12 also would embellish our understanding here, but Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 12. Okay, in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for a very specific purpose, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So there is, and there are different offices. They're not the same offices. Even Jesus Christ said in Matthew 25, you know, he talks about the rewards of being over various cities, 10, 5, and so forth, depending on the reward that was being given. But I want to just point that out as a type and as a pattern that we can look to for the future, that there will be organization. It's not 144,000 people or whatever the number may be in the first fruits, and we really don't know that. We know the number is listed as 144,000 in Revelation 14. But at any rate, whatever the number is, we will be organized. We'll have different responsibilities. We already have seen that from King David being over all of Israel. It doesn't say he's going to be over the Gentile nations, does it? So is that office being fulfilled by someone else? I would suppose so, based on the pattern, again, that God has revealed already. God also gave instructions for how a king should act. And I think we can learn a little bit from this. We can apply it in a more spiritual way, if you please, even though we're physical beings, but in terms of how we tend to things, as well as the physical applications. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17 in verses 14 through 20. Deuteronomy 17. God knew that these people would eventually want a king. And that's what we have the record of in 1 Samuel, when they rejected the sons of Samuel and demanded a king, and they got Saul, and they had problems. And God finally chose a king after his own heart, David. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. But as you read this, also understand you can use this as a measuring tool against the kings of both Judah and Israel, including David and Solomon, how well they fulfilled these things, and had they fulfilled it a little more closely, how their lives would have been a lot more blessed than even they were. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, which they did, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. And we are being taken from our brethren as kings and priests right now and into the future. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. In other words, don't go back into Egypt. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away. And we saw what happened to Solomon. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. We have New Testament instructions about all of these kinds of things in their own application. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, for the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, and that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. Stay humble. That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong the days of his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Does that sound familiar? Those instructions that God gives us as Christians, that we have this book, we become more and more familiar with it so that we don't turn to the left or to the right, but we learn to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and become more and more like him. Malachi 2 has instructions for priests that we can pick up on. I'm talking about kings and priests and some of the instructions given to them, not unlike what a king is given in some ways, except maybe a few more specifics. Malachi 2 and verse 4. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, which tribe was chosen to be priest in Israel, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him, or was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and in equity, and turned many away from iniquity. This is the role of the priest. In verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, a light in a dark world, and one who does live by and follow the example of Jesus Christ if we want to bring this forward in its application. Jesus Christ, as we need to understand, is both king and priest. And I would like to point to something that he had to do in order to be a very effectual king and priest for us. And it's his example that we are following even now as we prepare to join him in a future kingdom, the kingdom of God. Let's go to Hebrews 2 and read verses 10 through 18. Again, we've touched on these, but in the context of what I'm speaking about today. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Any of you suffering out there? We are, aren't we? This isn't a time when we are have been made perfect, but right now we're suffering for a reason, the same reasons that Jesus Christ had to suffer. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and let me skip down to verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, we have suffered, we are suffering at this time. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, a fallen leader over God's heritage, and release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels. You know, he didn't take on their nature, but he took on our nature. But he does take on the nature of the seed of Abraham, and I'm using the marginal versions here. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted as well. That is our role right now. We are learning these lessons so that in the future, we wonder what we might be doing. We're going to be helping people. This is the way, walk in it, when people might turn to the left or the right, as we heard before. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. These verses, these scriptures will be available in the future, the Word of God. And there will be more examples for people to look to. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And that's what we are being taught to be able to do in the future, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's continue in Hebrews, in chapter 5, and verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ will be a priest forever, a king forever. Our offices that we are being called to are forever, because we're going to be given eternal life. And you wonder, well, who will we rule and help, and how will that all work out? 60, 70 billion God beings, you think, again, a little bit of organization going on there, as it is now in and before the throne of God with different beings performing different things in the angelic realm. Who in the days of his flesh, in verse 7, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We are to become perfected. Let's look at one other description of Jesus Christ into the future. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Why? Why have his mind? Because of the ultimate responsibility that we will be given as kings and priests, so that we can learn the same lessons that he experienced and be like him, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be like God or equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, something some of us may have to experience. We know many have. We know that many will. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those in the grave under the earth, and those, you know, that even though they're dead now, they will in the future, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All of those things as a pattern for us, brethren, who have been called to the truth at this time. We are preparing to be a priest and a king, a royal priesthood. Let me give you three closing points here. Number one, what must we be doing now that others have done and have proven successful to their calling and to their opportunities, whether they are alive now or whether they're waiting for the resurrection to be in the first fruits? Number one, obey God. It's not complicated, is it? But God puts great emphasis on this, as we see from a record about David. I've mentioned him several times already about his future, but David was chosen for a reason. We have been chosen for the same reason. Acts 13, verse 22. Acts 13 and verse 22. And when he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Who will obey God is my first point here. A king must be led by God. We're not going to go off and create our own universes somewhere. We will always, forever and ever, operate within the guidelines of God. We have to come to the point that we can trust him implicitly and completely and without any reserve. Number two, live holy lives. A priest represents that which is holy. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 through 16. I'm just picking up just a very few verses to make the point, to punctuate it a little bit here. But 1 Peter 1, verses 15 through 16. But as he who call you is holy. That's how God is. That's how Jesus Christ is. You also be holy in all of your conduct. Live now as a priest of God. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's one of the qualifiers, brethren. We begin to learn how to be a priest. You know, I think in the days of the Levites serving Israel that they took their offices around age 30, like Jesus Christ did, as a matter of point here. So there was training they had to go on to become a priest. Number three, overcome sin. Now these dovetail and enfold on one another, I know, but I just wanted to get us thinking. This is what we are doing now, and we must continue to do it. Remember what, and I'm not turning here, but let me quote something familiar in Matthew 5, verse 48. Therefore you shall become is the better understanding. Therefore you shall become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He is holy. He is perfect. He was without sin. It's impossible for him to sin. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. I want to come back to this thing that we're going through in this lifetime. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. This is what we're doing. We're suffering like everybody else has that have been given the calling to this office. So don't wonder about it, but don't lose your faith over it. Don't wonder as if some strange thing has befallen you when things don't quite work out immediately for you. Because we are being trained to be kings and priests. Now, some just general closing points. We will be like Jesus Christ and the Father. What are their roles? What are their offices right now? Are they bored because they don't have anything to do and can't imagine what they possibly could do for eternity? I've heard people say, I don't want eternal life. I can't even imagine living forever. Life is just too tough. Well, they don't have the spiritual understanding. Those things are spiritually discerned, as we read earlier. We will be born. We are begotten now. And even it is said, because we are begotten, that we are now children of God. But we will then be born children of God. Part of the family. You saw Sam and his parents up here doing something as a family. And you could project all of these things. God created the desire and the satisfaction that is in all of this. I'm saying these things so that we can kind of relax and trust God for our futures. Not relax in regards to sin, but I mean in anxiety about, I don't really know. You know, we are told in 1 John 3, that we will appear as he does. We will look like him. We read a little bit about this in the vision that some of the disciples were given, that his clothes became white, whiter than any launderer could get it. It says in one version, just like the light. We're going to be clothed like he is. We will receive eternal life. So, there are things to do, right, if you're going to live that long. And brethren, there's a future prepared for us. It's not like it's open-ended. Nothing's out there on the other side. There's a plan in place by God for us, for his family. And we can trust him for the future. We will be given rulership. Roles within that family, and how that all shakes out, what might unfold in the future as other sons and daughters after the second resurrection have entered into the family of God. We don't know, but it does say specifically we will rule for 1,000 years with him. I don't know that that's a limiting statement, especially based on what we consider about King David's role forever, but that doesn't really matter because we can trust God for our opportunities. What we don't want to do is miss out. And finally, we will be receiving rewards in that kingdom based on our efforts now. Revelation 22, verse 12 is the final scripture. Revelation 22 and verse 12. Jesus Christ sums it up here, making this statement to his church. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. It's his to give, his to choose. It's with him to give to everyone according to his work. So God has a plan. The future is magnificent. It is glorious and spectacular, admittedly above what our words can convey, but it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus Christ endured the suffering of the cross. There's joy set before us. Can we endure this light, tiny moment of affliction so that we can have the greater gift of eternal life in the family of God?